Luke chapter 1. As you know, there are two birth narratives. Matthew gives us one birth narrative, and Luke gives us the other. One is from more of a male perspective, Joseph, and the other is from a female perspective of Mary. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Well, let's again go to the Lord and ask him for his help to hear the word, to listen, but also to put it into practice. Let's go to the Lord. Father, again, we are thankful that we can come to you in the name of your Son. We know there's no other name under heaven by which men will be saved. We know there's no other name by which we can approach you but by that one name, Jesus Christ. And so we come in his name, we come asking because he even said, if we ask in his name, you shall give. And so we ask you, Lord, to give us what we could never, ever give ourselves. You are the giver of grace. You are the giver of wisdom. You are the giver of peace and the giver of joy. And so we ask you again, Lord, to show us that you are our Heavenly Father, the one who loves to give good gifts to his children. So draw near by your word, by your spirit. Write these things, etch them deeper upon our minds if we've heard them before. But also, Lord, if for the first time, may they come home and even bring to hearts and minds the reality that Jesus Christ is the Savior and can be their Savior. May there even be sinners today who reach out to him in faith and come to know him as Lord and Savior. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Christmas is arguably culture's biggest holiday. And I'm going to use that word Christmas in the biggest sense, both its religious and its commercialized version, but it's almost impossible to ignore. You can't drive through any neighborhood without seeing evidence that Christmas season is upon us. Decorative lights, Christmas ornaments, Christmas trees. On front lawns, there are huge inflated-sized reindeer, snowmen, even a figure named Santa Claus. Now, on occasion, you do see a manger scene, but that is less and less, is it not? Jesus Christ, who was once given front center at Christmas, but not anymore. Now, some churches give a higher profile to the Christmas season. They even have a series of services during the week to celebrate the birth of Jesus. And we do know that there are differences among Christians as to when to celebrate, how to celebrate, even to celebrate. The Bible doesn't clearly mandate, nor does it forbid. And so you find some Christians who revel in it and other Christians who seem to dread it. And I think most would agree, often comes this time of the year, comes with a high level of stress, busyness, shopping, gift wrapping, extra food buying, and there's generally a higher level of social involvement with friends and relatives. But regardless of one's conviction, it still provides opportunity to focus on Jesus Christ, the Savior, and whether or not you have a Christmas tree doesn't really matter. And just like we can't ignore the world's commercialization of the season, the world hasn't quite been able to have everyone ignore the truth of the first Christmas. One can still walk through malls and stores and hear Christmas carols or hymns and have a substantial amount of truth come into their ears. And it shouldn't surprise us, really it shouldn't, that the world we live in doesn't want to hear the original Christmas story. It would prefer to hear about Santa Claus, Rudolph the red-nosed reindeer. Truth suppression is a major operative in the world in which we live. It's always been that way, and it will always be that way when it comes to God, when it comes to Christ, and when it comes to the gospel. But I do think there's a danger for all of us, even as Christians, because we've heard the birth story so many times, we can lose a sense of awe and wonder. Plus, we are in danger of adopting a kind of Santa Claus Christianity, where the baby in the manger is ignored. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, I think it was when he was in Scotland during Christmas season, he walked into a park and there were policemen and they were investigating the stolen baby Jesus. Someone had taken it from the manger. But he asked the question, can we lose him too? Can he be stolen from our hearts and minds? And to help prevent that from happening, I think it's good for us as Christians to go back to the original story of Christmas and visit the manger, much like we visit the cross. And so this morning, that's what we're going to do. We're going to examine the birth of Christ. And I trust that we'll see something of what makes it such an amazing story and should excite our worship and awaken us to adore and to wonder at the one who came into this world. And to appreciate the Christmas story, let me give you four mysteries associated with the birth of Jesus that should stir our emotions to joy and amazement. Here is what they are. Number one, the mystery and marvel of prophetic truth. The mystery and marvel of prophetic truth. Number two, the mystery and marvel of the angelic announcement. The mystery and marvel of the angelic announcement. Number three, the mystery and marvel of spontaneous worship. The mystery and marvel of spontaneous worship. And then lastly, the fourth, the mystery and marvel of the person in question. So that's where we want to go this morning by way of broad outline. Number one, the mystery and marvel of prophetic truth. When you hear that word mystery, we often think of a Sherlock Holmes kind of mystery, a whodunit kind of mystery, a crime detective story. But when the Bible uses that word mystery, and it uses it at least 20 times from a New Testament perspective, it's not talking about a crime mystery or a mystery that needs to be solved by a team of detectives. In most cases, it refers to God's plan, his great plan of salvation, in terms of what he concealed and now what he's going to reveal. Jesus talked about the mysteries of the kingdom. The Bible says that it is to the glory of God that he conceals a matter. God is a God who reveals, but he's also a God who hides. He's a God who conceals. And when you compare Old Testament with New Testament, you can see that. You can see when you go looking for Jesus, In the Old Testament, he's somewhat concealed. He's concealed by type and by shadow and by prophecy. There's no question he's in the Old Testament. Jesus said, the scriptures testify of me. Abraham, he said, rejoice to see my day. And you might recall when Jesus encountered those two disciples on that road to Emmaus, he opened up his Old Testament Bible to show them that the scriptures were pointing to his death and his resurrection. And here we have to understand when we open up our Bible, even to Genesis chapter 3, I'll ask you to turn there. You'll see a type or a shadow or a prophecy with respect to Christ's coming. Genesis chapter 3 is what has been called the first messianic announcement or prophecy. Genesis 3, we go right back to the book of beginnings. And Genesis 3, I'm sure most of you know, is the story of the fall into sin. It's a dark chapter. No question. And here's where God pronounces his curses upon the man, upon the woman, and he also pronounces a judgment upon the devil. He was the instigator. He was what you could say the main culprit in the rebellion and the mutiny against God. But in the midst of God pronouncing judgment and curse upon the devil, he gives a promise. Genesis 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. It's a prophecy of conflict and hostility, enmity. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. It's a prophecy of conflict and hostility, but it's also, if you read on, it's a prophecy of humiliation and destruction of the devil himself. Notice what he says, verse 15 again. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There's going to be a double bruising or a double wounding. One is far more serious and severe than the other. One is a wounding to the head. One is a wounding or a bruising to the heel. The head of the serpent will be bruised. To put it in perhaps easier language, the devil's head will be crushed, vanquished, defeated by the seed of the woman. And Jesus is the seed. The woman is Mary. There's a prophecy, is there not? About an epic battle or conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And the ultimate place in which it takes place is at Calvary. Jesus at Calvary on the cross shows that he is the conquering king. Colossians chapter 2 tells us, at the cross, he conquered the devil. Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame. Jesus came, you could say, with a double purpose. He came to seek and save that which is lost, but he also came to seek and to destroy. 1 John 3, Verse 8, it says, the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. The baby in the manger, as helpless as a baby is at that stage of life, on the cross, that baby who becomes an adult is as invincible can be. Genesis 3:15 anticipates the cross victory of Jesus. And he will be bruised. Again, it's a mortal wound. He will die. But we also know he will rise from the grave. Now, there's much more in our Bibles. You know that, and I know that, with regard to Old Testament prophecy concerning his death, his resurrection, and his birth. You could go to Micah chapter 5 and learn about where he will be born, a town of Bethlehem. You can go to Isaiah chapter 7. We are told that he will be born by way of a virgin womb. Isaiah 7, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, if you do any in-depth study of your Old Testament Bible in terms of prophecy concerning Jesus, you will find that they are perplexing and strange. Sometimes confusing, paradoxical. How can a suffering servant be a reigning king? How can the Lion of Judah be a slaughtered lamb? How can one who is perfectly blameless and holy yet bear the iniquity of us all? How could he be a lamb sacrificed and at the same time be a priest who brings the sacrifice? How could he be a humble servant who submits and a sovereign who rules? How could he be an everlasting father and a forever son? You can understand, can't you, when the Old Testaments were searching through their Bibles, and what Peter says, he obviously lets us know that they were perplexed at times. They couldn't put all the pieces of the puzzle together. It was sort of like a jigsaw puzzle for them. And Peter tells us that the prophets of the Old Testament were constantly searching, inquiring to know the identity of this mysterious person who would come and deliver. And you might remember when Jesus does come and goes on a kind of a blitzkrieg of compassion, healing, opening the eyes of the blind, and he doesn't go on a blitzkrieg of vengeance. The greatest prophet of the Old Testament, that's what Jesus said, John the Baptist, he's sitting in a jail cell. He's been put there by Herod Antipas, and he's awaiting execution. And you get a sense that John is struggling with doubts. I'm sure John, like so many of his disciple friends, expected a militant Messiah. A Messiah who was going to come with a sword and vanquish the Gentile oppressive tyrannies. And so John is sitting in a prison cell and he's thinking to himself, I thought the Messiah was going to be a king. I thought he was going to conquer. Where's the kingdom? And so John sends his disciples to go to Jesus and ask him, are you the one who is to come? Or shall we expect another? And what does Jesus say? He uses his Old Testament Bible. Jesus pulls a prophecy from the book of Isaiah and he said, you go tell John, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Tell my doubting friend, I am the Christ. John, you remember when you saw me at the baptism? What did you say? Behold, the Lamb of God, that's who I am. I've come to take away the sins of the world. Christmas is wrapped in mystery. It's wrapped in the mystery of prophetic truth. Secondly, there's more mystery here, the mystery of angelic announcement, the mystery of angelic announcement. When you think of the Christmas story, we shouldn't forget angels. Those persons who are quite mysterious in themselves, they come from the unseen world, the world above, and you could say there's such a thing as extraterrestrial beings. They're called angels. They don't live here. They are heavenly creatures. And they often appear in the Bible at strategic times or periods, often crisis moments in redemptive history. Most times when angels appear, they have something important to say, something that's going to happen, or telling us something that's already happened. We know from the book of Job, they were at creation. We know they were there at Mount Sinai at the giving of the Ten Commandments. We know that an angel appeared to Joshua before he entered the promised land. But where they appear most frequently and conspicuously is with the significant redemptive events with Jesus at his birth. In fact, you have at least three angelic visitations with regard to his birth. Mary, Joseph has a dream, but it's an angel that comes to him in a dream. And then you also see the angels appearing on that day he's of his birth. They come and appear to those shepherds in the field. That's a third angelic visitation. And the two angelic visitations concerning Mary and Joseph also tell Mary and Joseph of the miraculous conception. It's really not a virgin birth. It's a virgin conception. The baby came out normally like any baby. It was conceived by the Holy Spirit. That's the miracle. And on that third visitation, the day he was born, remember those shepherds out there taking care of the sheep? And then there's a subsequent multitude. How many? 10,000? I don't know. Dr. Sproul calls it an explosion of joy and light. But even those birth announcements are a little mysterious, aren't they? Concealment, you could say, because what? He appears to two people. Those angels come to two people, Mary and Joseph. And then it comes to those shepherds at night out in the field when he's born. And those shepherds, you have to understand, were not what you would put into high-class society. They were low-class society. They were like Mary, poor. Like Joseph, poor. A peasant woman. A carpenter. And shepherds who are at the bottom of the totem pole in terms of vocation and respect and honor. You almost want to ask the question, God, what are you doing? Why come to the nobodies of the world? Why not the celebrities? Why not the political elite? Why Nazareth? That's a little hick town. Why not Rome? Why not Jerusalem? Well, why the nobodies of the world? Well, isn't that how God operates? Think about you. Apart from me, we're all nobodies. Not many wise. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many rich. I don't know anybody who has royal blood. And again, both Joseph and Mary get confronted with the miracle of the incarnation. And it's significant how they respond. Mary and Joseph, they don't push back. They are not skeptics. They don't show any reluctance, any hesitation. They're going to go ahead full steam, walking by faith. and their lives, guess what? Get turned upside down. That's part of the Christmas story. You don't hear it too much. Mary's going to go on a donkey ride, 100-mile donkey ride, pregnant. Jesus doesn't come into our lives to make them easier. That's health, wealth gospel. He said, you're going to be my disciple, you've got to pick up a cross. The cross is a death instrument. You got to die. You got to be prepared to die. Die to yourself. Mary and Joseph will have to die to themselves. Christmas is wrapped up in mystery, the mystery of prophecy, the mystery of angels, and the mystery of the virgin birth. The third mystery is the mystery of spontaneous worship. The mystery of spontaneous worship. What is consistent throughout the birth narratives of Matthew and Luke is that when people learn about Jesus, the baby Jesus, and they realize who he is, they don't argue, they don't dispute, they don't raise objections, but they respond by obedience and by worship. Go back to Joseph. No sooner is he awakened from that sleep in terms of what the angel communicated when he was sleeping. He's awakened from that sleep, and we're told in Matthew, he took his wife. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. No pushback. Perfect compliance of faith. That's obedience. No delay. That's obedience. And Mary's response to the angelic visitation and outburst and visitation and announcement is an outburst of praise and worship, what we often call the Magnificat. Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. And she goes on and gives quite a theology of who God is and what God will do and why God will do what God will do. And when those shepherds, when they see that baby Jesus, remember, they made haste. They ran. It was obedience. Again, they ran to see Jesus. And when they get there, what do? They're worshiping him. And those three wise men, probably a year or two after, when they let people know why they've come from the east, it's pretty clear. Matthew 2, verse 2, we've seen his star in the sky. And we have come to worship him. And don't get mesmerized by the star. It's there. It's a supernatural star. And then when they come to the house, he's not in the manger anymore. Again, we could have been another year and a half after. They see a child. He's not a baby anymore. But they see a child with Mary, with his mother Mary, and we're told they bowed down and worshiped him, and they opened up treasures, and they offered him. They give the treasures to him. These are not care packages for poor Mary, but these are treasure gifts or worship gifts for Jesus. And what you don't want to miss when it comes to those three wise men is they come from the east. They're Gentiles. Gentiles coming to worship a Jewish Messiah. It's a foreshadowing. It's a harbinger of the future inclusion of the Gentiles. Remember what Paul calls it in the book of Ephesians? The mystery of the Gentiles. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ. You see, Jesus on that cross will break down that wall of division between the races and create one body and one church and one faith. Christmas is wrapped up in mystery. And there's the one more mystery. It's really the biggest of them all. We've already alluded to it. But it's one of those mysteries that you have to constantly go back to because you'll never, ever fully comprehend it or understand it. It's sort of like the Trinity, but it's the miracle of the incarnation. The mystery and the marvel of the person in question. Paul describes it as a mystery, remember? He says the mystery of godliness. Dr. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, if you haven't ever read it, be a good book to read during Christmas time. Here are two mysteries for the price of one. The plurality of persons within the unity of God and the union of Godhead and manhood in the person of Jesus. Nothing, he says, in fiction is so fantastic as the truth of the incarnation. But the person who emerges from Mary's womb is tied to an umbilical cord, and everything that goes with birth that would make birth painful for the mother, everything that goes hand in hand with that is found in that manger experience, but out of that womb is a baby, a real baby, who is fully very God. Now you explain that to me. Two natures, distinct. One nature is fully divine, the other nature is fully human. Yes, a human baby, 100% human, a baby who will be nursed, a baby who will cry, a baby who will grow. But this helpless bundle of flesh is omnipotent God, fully God. The great I am. The God who spoke the world into existence. The God who made the world out of nothing. The child in the manger is everlasting God. And in becoming man, listen to this, he did not lose any of his divinity, not one molecule, not one speck. This is not a subtraction, but an addition. He humbles himself by addition, not by subtraction. He becomes man. That's the addition, but no less God. He possesses all God's attributes, all God's titles, all God's power, all God's grace, all God's love, and still a baby. A baby who sleeps. A baby who eats. A baby who drinks. He suffers all the infirmities of a man, which means what? He sweats, he aches, he cries, he weeps, and he needs sleep. That little one, wiggling and kicking in the dark womb of the teenager girl for 8 months, is the light of the world. He's the one who owns a cattle on a thousand hills. He's the one described in Isaiah chapter 6. Even John mentions that Isaiah 6 passage is reference to Christ sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and that train of his robe fills the temple. That's where you have those mysterious angel-like creatures. I think they are angels, but a different category of angels called the seraphim, with those six wings and two cover their faces, two cover their feet, and two wings keep them in flight, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And those seraphim could have flown into the manger and not changed one tune. Holy, holy, holy. Jesus is holy, holy, holy. The virgin birth and the virgin conception means he was not born of Adam. He was not born a sinner like you and I are born sinners. He has no Adamic blood. We're told they will call him Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Sinners can't save sinners. The Apostle Paul was right when he said the unspeakable gift. Where would you be if Jesus had not come into the world? Good thought. Where would you be right now if Jesus had not come into the world? You wouldn't be here, I know that. You wouldn't be listening to a sermon, I know that. Where would you be? Where would you be if Jesus had not voluntarily been willing to be wrapped in swaddling clothes and then 30 years later have all his clothes stripped and impaled upon a cross? Where would you be? You'd still be in your sins. You'd still be captive to the devil. You'd still be dead in sin and trespass. You'd still be children of wrath. As John Newton said, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole. It calms the troubled breast. It is manna to the hungry soul and to the weary breast. Does the name Jesus excite you? Or make you want to go to sleep? Have you believed on the name of Jesus? Have you cried to Jesus to save you? Every sinner needs a Savior, and there's only one Savior. And what you dare not do, and what most people try to do, is they try to fix themselves up. You're too broken to do that. You're too broken. You're like a fine piece of china that's been smashed with a sledgehammer. You can't put it back together again. And you need Jesus. He's the only one. He's the only one. He came into this world to save sinners. Christmas is about a gift, but it's also about a promise. And all the promises are found in Christ. The promise of rest, the promise of peace, the promise of joy, the promise of life. And he can deliver. He's the promise keeper. He always keeps his promises. None of his promises ever, ever fall to the ground. But you have to ask him. You have to receive him. And you might be sitting there thinking, well, why would he receive me? That's a good question. I don't know. I just know he does. Because he received me, and I know thousands of other people who he's also received. That's the wonderful mystery. He receives people you never think he would receive. He receives sinners. And Jesus says, we are not to doubt that. He says, believe, believe, believe on me. He's able. You're not. He's willing. but are you? And that's the problem. You're not. You're not willing. And you will never be willing until he gives you the grace to make you willing. And when he makes you willing, you'll know he's made you willing. Because all of a sudden, the name of Jesus is a precious name. And you want to please Jesus. You want to serve Jesus. And you want to commit your life to Jesus. And if you are a Christian sitting here this morning, you know what this should do for us? You should leave here and want to worship Jesus. You got a whole day to do it. Don't waste it. Use it to glorify, worship Jesus. He came into the world so you could know him, love him, and worship him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for that inexpressible, unspeakable gift. We thank you that he was willing to come into this dark world, that he was willing to suffer, that he was willing to die, that he was willing to go and hang on a cross, that he was willing to be put into a grave. We thank you for your Son, for the great love that he has shown to human mankind. And now we plead, Lord, even today, that there might be some who would take hold of Jesus, your Son, that they would come to him by faith, that they'd leave their sin by repentance and know what it is to love him and serve him. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.